And I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. Father, we ask again that you would just simply stir our hearts tonight with the truth that is in your word. And Lord, that you would cause us to take heed to your word. Lord, as your word teaches us and warns us, that you might present us to yourself on that day. Lord, we pray tonight that we would have full understanding of the things that are being taught here in Colossians 1. And Lord, that you might bring life to the word tonight, application to each and every one of our hearts, corporately as a body, individually, Lord, as believers. We pray that you would be magnified, that you would be glorified, that you would be honored. And God, that you would pour out your Spirit in a wonderful and powerful way amongst us. That we would leave this place tonight, Lord, renewed, refreshed, recommitted to walking wholly and completely with you. Encouraged, strengthened, and made more like you, Lord. Holy Spirit, we invite you to convict us, to lead us, to guide us, to be the Lord in our life. Lead us now in this time, we pray. And it's in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we left off last week in verse 23. And we kind of were running out of time as normal. And so I want to pick it up kind of there at the end of verse 23 because it ties into the section we want to look at tonight. But in the beginning of verse 23, there was that real exhortation. After talking about us being holy, blameless, in his sight, it said, If you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel, if you continue, again, we talked about how it's not an issue of losing your salvation, it's an evidence of salvation. You see, those who, Jesus said it clearly, those who endure till the end shall be saved. Ultimately, they will stand before the Lord, be presented to the Lord, holy and blameless. They will receive a glorified body. Who? Those who continue in the Lord. Not just in the name of Jesus, and we talked about it, but truly are grounded and steadfast in the hope of the gospel. Their lives produce the gospel. They produce the evidence, the fruit that is found in the Christian's life. Oh, I pray we'd see this. I pray we get this. I pray that each and every one of us tonight are those that are grounded, those that are walking steadfast in the gospel, that are not moved away from the hope of the gospel. It's important. And I pray we see this. Because I can be at church, I can be a preacher, you can sit there, you can study, you can know the Bible, but that doesn't save you. Living faith saves you. Saving faith. Faith that is alive. Faith that is real. Not a profession, as we can see so clearly in James chapter 2. James makes it very clear that saying you believe does nothing for you. The demons say they believe, and they tremble at the reality of God, but they're not saved. And it's important. Now, the word, the hope of the gospel, is a wonderful word. I love that phrase. You're not moved away from the hope because, see, the gospel has hope. Not death. Not a bummer. And it's interesting, Paul brings that up again here. Now, he brought it up at the beginning of this chapter, I think verses 5 or 6. He talks about the hope that's laid up for us in heaven. The gospel that is preached throughout the world. The hope of the gospel, he says, which has been preached here to every creature under heaven. Every creature, again, doesn't mean every single person, but it has in it the idea. What's Paul's point? Again, dealing with the heresies, the false teachers that were there in the church of Colossae. The different philosophies that were going around. And many of those philosophies, we saw it wasn't just one, but it was probably a multitude of them. And in all of them, there was this idea that the gospel was for a special group. That salvation, that fellowship with God, that relationship with God was for the elite, those of either an intellectual understanding, those of a high intellect and a ability to attain to a spiritual level of knowledge, or those who are willing to beat their body, to do things in their life, to bring them to a reality of God, getting in touch with angels and different kinds of angelic beings, or those that are of a certain race, like Jews, or those who become a Jew. Different ideas, different philosophies, different thoughts. But Paul says, oh no, the hope of the gospel, it's preached throughout the world. Now, Romans chapter 15, as we pointed out last week, I believe verses 19 through 21, make it real clear that Paul says, hey, that's my aim, to preach the gospel where it hasn't been preached. The whole deal here is, it's for all men. And Paul says, of which I, Paul, became a minister. And now I rejoice in my sufferings for you. Paul says, of which I've become a minister, and I now rejoice in my sufferings for you. Again, when Paul writes, as we've been studying the prison epistles, as Paul writes, he writes from a place where he's in captivity. He's been arrested by the Romans in Jerusalem, and now he's in Rome. He's been taken to Rome under arrest, and he's waiting trial before the Caesar himself. And Paul is in a place of suffering, and has to this point suffered many things. 2 Corinthians 11 tells us, verses 24 through the end of the chapter, give us a list of some of the things that he suffered. And as we look at that list, it's interesting, there's more in that list than is found in the book of Acts. Because the book of Acts is just a small sketch of what Paul went through and what the church went through. It's not a detailed account. It's main events. And it's interesting that there was a lot more that went on. And you could go on in 2 Corinthians, it talks there in chapter 4, verses 17 and 18 about suffering things. And it goes on in chapter 6, verses 3 and on, talking there about sufferings they went through. And all through 2 Corinthians, there's suffering after suffering. And we see suffering in the life of the apostle. And very possibly, those that were teaching these different philosophies, these false teachers in Colossae, could have been challenging Paul, as Paul was challenged often, or when he wasn't there, he would challenge those who would receive the gospel. Now again, Paul didn't plant the church in Colossae, but probably one of Paul's disciples, Epaphras, planted the church in Colossae. And so, if you want to attack Epaphras, you need to attack Paul. And so they say, and again, now, not only Paul is in prison, but we learn from Philemon, there in verse 24, I believe it is, that not only Paul is in prison, but Epaphras is a fellow prisoner of Paul. So they're together. So their pastor, there of Colossae, is in prison with the apostle Paul. And as they're in prison, there is an example left of, hey, how true can this gospel be? Look at the leaders. They're locked up. The leaders are in prison. What's up with that? Now, how much hope can there really be? How great is this God of grace that you talk about, and that God who is going to receive you based upon His grace, that by the blood of the cross He's made you right with Him, reconciled you and received you into Him. How can you hold to this when the very leaders, the ones that are proclaiming this, The ones that are declaring that they have the revelation of this and are then delivering it now to you, they are in prison. What kind of faith is this? What kind of God is this? And Paul brings up this issue of suffering. And he says here, now, right now. Now, that's an important word, now. Presently, where he is in prison. He says, now I rejoice. Rejoice in what? In my sufferings for you. Note this, I rejoice in my sufferings for you. Paul is saying, I am suffering for you, on behalf of you. I am suffering, I am going through these things because of you. I do it because I brought the gospel to Asia. Epaphras brought it to you. We are the leaders. We are the ones targeted out by the enemy and by those who are coming against the gospel. And we are suffering. Now, when he says for you, he's making reference not just to the church of Colossae, but the real reference is to the Gentiles. For you Gentiles. We'll see that there in verse 27 as he says the mystery that they're preaching is among the Gentiles. And again, Paul was arrested because of the gospel that he preached that was wide open to the Gentiles. Paul was arrested because the Jews in Jerusalem were upset at Paul because he preached the Jewish Messiah freely to Gentiles and did not tell them they need to be Jews before they can be saved. He said simply, you need to believe in the Jewish Messiah. You don't need to go through keeping of laws. You don't need to go through the customs of the Jews. You simply need to call upon the name of the Lord and you shall be saved. Jew and Gentile alike. And the Jews didn't like that. The Jews were quite upset with that. And there was a riot that happened there in Acts chapter 21. And that riot, when it happened, they tore Paul out of the temple thinking he brought Gentiles into it. He didn't, but they thought he did. And they were so upset with him about Gentiles, they just assumed that the guys in there were other guys that they had seen previously with him that were Gentiles. And they thought, oh, he brought Gentiles into the temple. And so a riot started and the commander, Claudius Lysias, saw it and came down with his troops and rescued Paul from their hands, the Jews there in that riot. And Paul, when he preached to that group, as Claudius Lysias took him up on the steps there of the Fortress Antonio there, overlooking the Temple Mount being filled with people that just wanted to kill him. The soldiers, it says there in Acts chapter 21, had to carry him lest he'd be torn to pieces by the multitudes that were there. And he gets to the steps and he begins to plead with the commander to let him address the crowd. The commander, finding out he is a Jew, previously thought he was a Greek or somebody, an Egyptian. And so he allows Paul to address the crowd, him not understanding what's going on. Paul speaking to the Jews in Hebrew, and he begins to give his testimony, begins to share the whole idea of the gospel and why he does what he's doing and because of, and he begins to lay it out and show them. And then when he gets to the part when he uses the word Gentile, they tear their clothes, throw dust in the air, and the commander immediately puts him into the barracks for the safety of his life. It was the Gentiles that got the Jews so upset. It was because of the preaching of the gospel to the Gentiles that Paul at this point was found in prison. And so he says, my sufferings are for you. And it's an interesting phrase here. He says, now I rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the affliction of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. Interesting. I fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. And a verse like this kind of draws us back. Maybe many of you have been waiting to see what I'm going to have to say on this verse. Oh, I see you have. Good. That means you've been reading your Bible. You say, that doesn't sound like what I've read throughout the New Testament. Philip, what is there something lacking in the afflictions of Christ? Now, at this point, many people, the Catholics, have taken this verse and taught and tried to prove that there is polygamy. Or, excuse me, a purgatory. Had to wake you up somehow. Got your attention. Good. They say that, hey, in heaven there is levels and you have to kind of pay your way up. You have to earn your way. And so after death, you go to a place and you suffer. And you suffer there and then you finally can go to heaven instead of going to hell. What a lie. What a twist of this verse. Now again, they didn't get it from this verse. They made that doctrine and then they tried to find a verse, and this is the closest one they could find. It doesn't teach that in any sort of the means. Paul, anyways, is saying, right now I'm suffering, and if that's true, I'm filling up what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ now, not later on, not after death, now. So that doesn't work at all. That has nothing to do with it. Then what is Paul saying? Because think about this. Those of you that are studying with us, those of you that have traveled through the epistles with us, we begin to see that salvation is purely a work of God's grace. It's based upon the blood of Christ. Well, just two verses before, in verses 20 and 21, it says there, that by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you who were once alienated, enemies in your minds by wicked works, yet now he is reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, verse 22, to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable in his sight. Interesting. This doesn't have anything to do with the blood of Jesus. You see, the word used here, and this is important, the first reason we know this isn't talking about the atoning work of Christ, Paul is not saying, I need to help out Christ in atoning for the sins of mankind, in paying for man's forgiveness, in paying that price. First of all, why? Well, there's a word used here. The word isn't suffering, it's affliction. When he says here, suffering is used earlier on in the text, speaking of Paul's sufferings, but when it gets to Christ, it says, and to fill up what is lacking in the affliction of Christ. The word affliction, the Greek word, is never used for atonement. It's never used for the cross. It's not a word that speaks of death. It's not a word that talks about blood, about atonement. You see, the words that are used of Christ's atonement have to do with cross, death, blood, these kinds of words. This is not the word used. This word is used for common trials. This is a word that speaks of, and that's why it's translated affliction. Not suffering, affliction. It's not the sufferings of Christ on the cross. It's affliction. It's translated tribulation. Interesting. Jesus uses it in the Gospels when he speaks of the parable of the soil. As the farmer goes out and sows the seed, and he says, some falls on the stony place, and they immediately receive the word, but in times of tribulation and trial, they fall away immediately. That's the word, tribulation. It's speaking of life's trials, temptations, trials, afflictions. It's interesting, it's used when Jesus talks about, in Mark chapter 13 and Matthew chapter 24, the tribulation period in the end times. It's speaking of a great affliction upon mankind. Jesus uses it in John chapter 16 and verse 33 when he says, in this world you shall have tribulation. Yet be of good cheer, for I've overcome the world. You're going to go through trials here. Just because you're a Christian doesn't mean you're not going to go through trials. So it's a common word used of trials. It's used there in Acts chapter 14 and verse 22. In Acts 14, 22, Paul is going back to the churches that he planted in the region of Galatia. Four churches. And he says to them, and in Luke sums it up, he says that Paul made exhortation to them, saying that we must enter the kingdom of heaven through much tribulation. Speaking of the trials of life, the temptations of life. That's how we're going to enter the kingdom of heaven. The Christian life is filled with tribulation. Paul uses it in Acts chapter 20, verse 23, when he says that the Spirit testifies in every city that chains and tribulations await me. This is the word used. It's quite interesting. It's used in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. There, that passage where Paul talks about the sufferings they went through and the tribulations they go through that they might comfort others, that God allowed them to go through these things. And all through 2 Corinthians, it's used. It's used in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, where it says, "The light afflictions which we suffer but for a moment are working for us a far more exceeding eternal weight of glory." Speaking about tribulations, those afflictions that come upon Christians. He uses it as well in chapter 6, verse 4, in chapter 7, verse 4. Again, it's still in 2 Corinthians. In chapter 8, verse 2. It's all, if you look at those passages, it's all dealing with life's tribulations. It's dealing with the trials. It's used in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 13. The same trial that he's speaking of here is used there. He talks about not to be sorrow that through his tribulations, speaking about his time there of his imprisonment. It's used in Philippians chapter 4, verse 14, about trials, life trials, things that go on. So the word doesn't even speak of atonement. The word is speaking of suffering in the sense of daily trials, of afflictions of this life, things that he's going through. Now it's an interesting idea here. Paul says, "I rejoice in my sufferings, and I fill up what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, the church." What's lacking? Now that's the word that really gets a hold of my mind. Lacking. What do you mean by lacking? Now it's interesting. Many scholars today believe that the word affliction of Christ was a coined phrase for the messianic age in the Jewish mind, which means it was a phrase that spoke of the suffering Messiah. It spoke of the time before what we would know as Christians, the second coming of Christ. It spoke of a time of suffering, and the people of the Messiah would suffer. And Paul could be using this, saying, no, it's not an issue of the lack of God's love, the lack of God's protection, but it's only the fulfillment of the preparation before Christ comes. It's an interesting thought. Paul could be making reference to that here. But it's interesting that when you look at Acts 9, where Paul the Apostle is converted, verses 4 and 5, Jesus says to him, "Saul, Saul," we know the passage, "why do you persecute me?" And Saul says, "Who are you, Lord?" He says, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." We know that Saul of Tarsus, who later on uses his other name, Paul, as an apostle, this man, Jesus speaks to him and says, "You're persecuting me." Wait a second. Persecuting me. Saul was persecuting the church. You see, when somebody persecutes the church, they come against the church. They inflict the church. They're inflicting Christ. Why? Because we are the body of Christ. I think what Paul is trying to say here is, and he's going to get into the whole idea of the mystical body of Christ. He's going to get into this whole idea as he gets on in these passages here with the mystery and everything, some wonderful scriptures and really the heart of the gospel. What he's saying is Christ isn't here physically, presently. Jesus has died, he has risen again from the dead, and he has ascended to the right hand of God. He's ascended. And he's not here physically, but where is he? He is in his church. What is the physical presence of Jesus Christ in the world? It's believers, which are called the body of Christ. Jesus is the head. He's the one that is the Lord, the one that controls the body. But the physical body that's presently on earth is his people. And Paul, as one of the leaders of his body, is one that is in that place of suffering because he's a leader. Understand that. I mean, Epaphras, Paul, they're both in prison. Why? Because they're both leaders in the young infant church here. And Paul is saying, I'm filling up what is lacking, or the word filling up could be translated, I'm doing my part in what's lacking, in the sense of Jesus isn't here. And we're fulfilling, if you would, the afflictions that are coming against Christ. How? Through his people. Satan is after God's church. Why? Because he's after God. Satan wants to destroy your life. Why? Because he wants to destroy the work of Christ. Understand that the warfare, the real enmity isn't with you, it's with your Lord. That's where the enmity is. The final battle will be with the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. The kingdom of darkness will lose. Jesus is going to be the ruler of this earth. He's going to rule and reign. Right now, Satan is, and he doesn't like the church, and so he knows the way to get to the church, or get to Christ, is through his body. That's the way he can physically affect Christ here and now. And so Paul is saying, I'm filling up, I'm doing my part in experiencing the afflictions of the enemy that are coming against Christ. That part that's lacking, because the body of Christ, the physical body of Christ, isn't here. But the spiritual body of Christ is, and that's who I attack, and he's going to attack the leaders. That's an interesting thought. You seek to be a leader, maybe. You say, I want to be a leader in the church. Understand this. If you're a leader in the church, you're Satan's target. You, in a sense, will have to fill that which is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. You're going to go through more than the average believer, because you're saying, I want to be a leader. You want to be raised up for God's glory. But realize, when you're raised above others, you're a target. Oh, there he is. He's very visible. You can see him clearly. You're a target. You're a target. You're that physical body, that vessel that can be targeted. And believe me, it's true in Paul of all men. Oh, what a target he was. Because he was so effective. And the more effective you are, the more it seems you have to suffer. Jesus said clearly, it's going to happen. Jesus said, don't be discouraged at it. And Paul's not. He's encouraged. Hear him. I now rejoice in my sufferings. I am so glad that I have a part to play, that I can fill up what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ, that I can be the target. I rejoice because I understand that through these sufferings, I'm being used by God. God is using me. God is doing a work that I might not understand, that I might not get totally a grip on and a hold of, but God is being magnified in it. That's incredible. That's wonderful. Understand that. God's ways are not our ways. Our thoughts are not his thoughts. I don't do things the way God does. God makes that real clear. You know, Samuel the prophet came to anoint the king of Israel. Samuel 16, and there he comes to Jesse's house and he looks at his sons and the Lord says, nope, nope, nope. As he goes through the sons, nope, nope. And Samuel's saying, Jesse, you have any more boys? He says, well, my youngest, but I mean, he possibly couldn't be the guy. He's out in the fields. I mean, you can tell that Jesse didn't even consider him because he didn't even bring him in when Samuel said, I'm coming, and one of your boys will be the king of Israel. Oh, David, he's out in the field. So they bring David in, and there God says, David is the one. And God speaks to Samuel's heart. He says, man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. Understand, we look at a whole different level. And that's just a fact, that's a truth. Whether you like it or not, we judge by the outward appearance. That's what God's saying. He's making a declaration. That's how man sees. That's how man thinks. But I look at the heart. See, God does something different. We see things physically. God sees them from a spiritual perspective. From, an eternal perspective. Oh, how important that is to see from that eternal perspective. You know, it's interesting. There's a story of a little boy, and he makes this little boat, and he puts it out on the pond, and it's floating out there, and it starts to get away from him, and he's quite concerned about it. It's his little boat he made, and he goes to an older boy there, and he asks him, "Could you help me get my boat?" This is just a little guy. And the older boy was our true bully. He starts picking up rocks and he starts throwing them at the boat. Sounds like me when I was a kid. And he starts throwing these rocks and the little boy's pleading with him, please stop throwing, please save my boat. The kid's trying to hit the boat, and the little boy, after a while, he's paranoid and he's upset and he's crying and he's looking at his boat and he's just praying, don't let him hit my boat. And now his boat's being, assaulted with missiles and it's also got away from him. He's in deeper trouble than he was before he talked to the boy. But then he begins to realize that every rock that is thrown is pushing his boat closer and closer to the other side of the shore. And he starts to realize, and so he begins to run around the shore, and he finally begins to get, he's able to pick his boat up as what that boy meant for evil, God used for good. You see, we don't see things always correctly. It's wise for us to step back and say, God, you're doing something here. You're throwing rocks at the boat. That's wrong. No, we freak out. God's saying, oh no. Whether it's Satan, whether it's Satan's tools, whether it's the very hand of God, watch me step back. I'm faithful. Suffering does much truly for us. It's interesting. Paul said through sufferings, few things about sufferings, if you're taking notes, number one. A few things about sufferings. Number one, Paul says through sufferings, he is drawn near to the Lord. Suffering draws you near to the Lord. Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. He says, through fellowship of the sufferings, I might know Christ. The word fellowship is that word for partnership. There's a fellowship that happens. Through sufferings, we might know Christ. Sufferings are assurance of salvation. Do you know that? Persecution is assurance of salvation. Jesus said in John chapter 15 and verses 18 and 19 that they hated me and they're going to hate you as well. And he goes on to say, because if you were of the world would love you. But because you're not of the world, because he says, have chosen you out of the world, they hate you. You know, when persecution comes my way, when sufferings come my way, I realize something. I realize that it's an absolute assurance that I'm saved because the world doesn't accept me. If you're a friend of the world and accepted by the world, you have no assurance of salvation. Understand that. That's what Jesus said clearly. And we need to see that. Number three, sufferings are not only assurance of salvation, but they're assurance of a holy life, of godly living. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, it says, those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Sufferings reveal not just salvation, but they reveal a holy lifestyle, a true Christian. And I love it. It's beautiful. Sufferings do these things. They bring about these things in me. Sufferings not only are drawing me to the Lord, assurance of my salvation, assurance of a holy life. But sufferings give me a promise of future reward. Sufferings, Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 18, he says, these light afflictions which we suffer but for a moment, or excuse me, he says that these afflictions that we're going through are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed. Romans 8:18. Interesting, Romans 8:17 talks about being a partaker in the sufferings of Christ. And because you're a Christian, you're partaking in the sufferings of Christ. Because you're a believer, you're going through these things. As well, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, it says, the light afflictions which we suffer but for a moment are working for us, hear this, are working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. They promise me future reward. Through sufferings, I can recognize future reward. Fifthly, sufferings not only promise me future reward, but they help me set my mind on eternal things. They set my mind on eternal things. Think about that verse again. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, it says, the light afflictions again, to which we suffer but for a moment, are working in us a far more exceeding eternal weight of glory. Then it says in verse 18, for we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. See, when I go through sufferings, I come to that point of saying, future reward, and you know, that's my home. That's that hope. I want to go home. It helps me set my mind on the things that are above. Sufferings can be rejoiced in if we are willing to see from God's point of view. If we are willing to stop and say, the missiles are going towards the little boat. Wait a second. God's using it to save that little boat. Lord, be magnified. Lord, be glorified. You know, something else, as we look through church history, that suffering, and mainly like what Paul's going through, this persecution. When you think about torture, you think about martyrs for the faith, you think about these kinds of things. Sufferings have brought others to Christ. Sixthly, sufferings have brought others to Christ. Look through church history. Time and we hear story after story of those being persecuted, that the persecutors get saved through the witness, through what? The rejoicing of those that are suffering. The example, the reality of the presence of Christ. You know, if you want a Bible verse on it, and I'm not saying that this one is definitely to it, but you can think through this. Acts chapter 7, when Stephen is stoned. We know Saul was there. And he makes reference to it in his, as he gives testimony later on in his ministry of the stoning of Stephen. I believe that there was something in that stoning. As Stephen, what? Stephen wasn't bummed out that he was getting stoned. He wasn't crying out, oh God, why have you forsaken me? But he was crying out, I see Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, it says, and he cried out, Lord, do not charge this sin against him, praying for his persecutors. That is a testimony. That is a witness. Because why? He rejoiced in suffering. Suffering is radically used of God. And we can go through verse after verse after verse. 1 Peter has a lot about it. There's all kinds of verses about suffering that we could look at tonight. Paul says, I rejoice in my sufferings for you, and I do my part in filling up that which is lacking, because Christ isn't presently here. In the afflictions, the trials of life, in these things that I'm going through, for Christ's sake, for the sake of his body, the church. And then he says, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. Paul here says that he's a minister. Now, he already mentioned that in the end of verse 23. Now, he picks that thought up again as a minister. Of which I became, he says, a minister. The word minister means servant. A servant according to the stewardship of God. The word stewardship has been translated dispensation or stewardship. It's a word that breaks down into two English words, which is the first house, the second management. Or manager. It speaks of somebody that is managing a household. Interesting, it's a word used for the wife to be a good steward or the one that manages the household. I think it's in Titus chapter 2. But it's interesting, as we look into the Old Testament, we find Joseph when he was a steward over Potiphar's household. It speaks of an overseer, somebody that looks out. Paul is truly, in the truest sense of the word, the overseer of the household of God, the church of Jesus Christ. God had called him to this. This is the ministry that God had put him in. And he's suffering because of it. And he says, God has put me as an overseer, a steward of his household, if you would. He says, it's from God. God gave this to me, which was given to me for you. Notice again, for you. For you there in Colossae, or for you Gentiles. God has called me. Now, we know the scriptures that Paul is called to the Gentiles, Peter to the Jews, and Paul to the Gentiles. We find in Galatians chapter 2 references to that in other passages of scripture like Acts chapter 15. But Here he's called to it from God for you to fulfill. Here's the purpose. God has called him as an apostle, as a steward of the house of God, to fulfill the word of God. To fulfill the word of God. What could that possibly mean, to fulfill the word of God? It speaks of to complete the fullness of the gospel. And it's interesting that when you look at the epistles of Paul, you find a fullness. When you look at the epistles of Paul, there's an expansion really on the gospel. It's not just Jesus died, was buried, and rose again. Yeah, that's the gospel, but what's behind that? What does that mean? And we find these doctrines that we've been looking at and will continue to look at, especially as we look at the epistles of Paul, like justification, like propitiation, like redemption. These doctrines that we are seeing that really reveal what happened on the cross. The fullness, as he says in Romans chapter 15, he says that when I come to you, I want to declare to you the fullness of the gospel. And Romans is filled with those doctrines. One of the greatest books in all of the New Testament upon the understanding of the cross of Jesus Christ, of the redemptive work of Christ, of the atoning sacrifice that was made. Incredible. He says, I've come to fulfill it. He's how? By proclaiming it, by sharing it. But not just by proclaiming and sharing. And again, as he talks about to all men, to all creatures under heaven, to all the world. Those words are being used here in chapter 1. We've looked at them already. But it's not only that, but it's written too. As he's writing right now, he's writing and he's fulfilling the word of God. He's completing it, him and the other apostles. He writes in Ephesians, the same time he probably writes these two books. Colossians and Ephesians have a lot of the similar ideas, like this one right here. And he writes there that the apostles and prophets are the foundation of the church, and Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. The apostles and prophets being the foundation. They are those that are laying the foundation. How? The Word of God. The Word of God. There's a laying down of foundation through the Word of God. We have it written down. Paul says that he received divine revelation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That it was revealed to him. No man taught it to him. He didn't hear it from man. But Jesus Christ revealed it to him. This is exciting. Listen to what it says on this fulfillment of the word of God. It says in verse 26, the mystery. That's what this, the word mystery is speaking of the gospel. There's a definition right here of mystery. Maybe you read that word when you're reading through your New Testament and say, what's mystery? That's quite a mystery to me. The word mystery doesn't mean what it means in English. It doesn't mean something out there. You can't quite understand it. It's a mystery. No. The word simply means a hidden truth that is now revealed. It's defined for us. Watch this. The mystery which has been hidden from ages. Hidden. Hidden truth. And from generations. So, it's been hidden from ages and from the generations of human beings. But now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery. God willed. When it says God willed, it means God. It was pleasing to God. This was God's desire to make known this mystery, the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. Now note the mystery, it's mainly among the Gentiles. Now there's a definition of it here in verse 27 at the end, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. This mystery is Christ in you. In who? The Gentiles. Christ in the Gentiles, Christ living in them, which gives them the assurance and the hope of future glory. This is incredible. This was in God's heart from all time. Before time began. You know, when God created man, and he created Adam, and he created Eve out of Adam, and he placed them in the garden, and he placed in there the ability for life and the ability for death, he knew that they were going to choose death. That they were going to sin. When God raised up a man named Noah, he knew that the generation was going to become, when he created man, he understood this, that generations after Adam were going to become so wicked that he was going to have to destroy every man from the face of the earth, but the household of Noah. He understood this. It wasn't a surprise to him. Understand this, this was all in God's understanding. There's nothing God can learn. He's all knowing. He knew everything. He knows everything. Think, there's something God cannot do. God cannot learn. It's an absolute impossibility. Or he's not God. He's totally all-knowing. Interesting. When God gave to Moses the law, the Ten Commandments and those that followed, when God gave them to Moses, understand this, God understood that this wasn't an end in itself. It was just something to keep the people until Christ, the Messiah, would die, would rise again, the Spirit would be poured out. See, God's ultimate plan was that Christ would dwell in you, that Christ would dwell in me. And you know what I think? I think it is an absolute incredible thing that you and I are alive in this generation. We have been incredibly blessed to be a part of the new covenant. We have been incredibly blessed. Do you know Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, he says there, I believe verses 11 and 12, he says that those prophets of old, they prophesied of the grace that would come, Spirit of Christ, but they didn't fully understand it. And they searched diligently to understand what they were prophesying of. They knew there was more. He's talking about the mystery. There was a hidden truth. They were giving insights or they were giving pieces of this truth, but they didn't have the full understanding. They didn't have the full revelation of it. Can you imagine being in the Old Testament and the laws given and all these rules, all these regulations, all these things you've got to do, animal sacrifice, blood sacrifice, atonement, different offerings, different things. You just think, what is all this? Not realizing that these were all things that were indicating of something better to come. That's what the book of Hebrews declares. There's something more. When God found Adam and Eve in the garden, and he found them sewing fig leaves together and clothing their bodies, he gave them animal skins, which was an indication of a blood sacrifice. When God accepted one of Adam's sons' sacrifice and not the other, because one was blood and one was fruit, there was an indication of something better to come. And on through the ages, indication after indication, something is more. There is more to it than this. God wants to dwell with his people. He wants to have intimacy. When Moses made the tabernacle and the holy God of Israel showed up in the tabernacle with Shekinah glory, and by day he led them by a cloud and by night by fire. And when he spoke and no one could hear him, for they were the terror of it, that they sent Moses saying, you be our mediator. There was an indication of a mediator that needed to come, and Moses prophesied of that mediator when he said, there will come a prophet after me greater than I, and you better listen to him, speaking of Jesus Christ, the mediator between man and God, seeing the need for blood sacrifice, seeing the need for a mediator between man and God, seeing the need for holiness, seeing the need for these things, seeing the need for, because God, why? God wanted to reconcile mankind to himself. When he told Israel, you shall be a light to the nations, there was an indication of his church that would be the light to the world. You see, it was all part of God's plan. And Paul says it was unveiled. It was now here revealed. And the ultimate end was that Christ would dwell in all man that would receive him. God living in you. One of the most incredible things I've ever heard, that God is so close to me, he lives just under my skin. Think about that. God, the God of the Old Testament, not the God of the New. There's not two gods. There's one. The God that showed up with thunder and lightning, with the great smoke on Mount Sinai, that God
lives in me, dwells in my physical tent, my body. He's here. He's made a way. This is a mystery. Oh, it's not a mystery any longer. It's been revealed. This is a great truth. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, I begin to understand what Jesus means when he says, those who endure till the end shall be saved. If Christ lives in you, it's going to be obvious. We're talking about God living in you. Well, I don't know if he's a Christian. I think he is. I want to believe he is, but I don't know. Brothers and sisters, people should know that Almighty Creator, who spoke the world and it was, who said, let there be light, and there was light, and it existed, and there was day and there was night, and God, who made all things, God, who showed up, God, who in his presence men fell as dead, lives in your being. I think people should know that you have something more than the average worldly person. What is wrong with the church today? That we have to go around and saying, I think they're saved. There should be no thinking. The world should say, there's Christians. You know, that's where the name Christian came from. It came from the world. Up when the church was in Antioch of Syria. Acts chapter 11, it says, and then they were first called Christians in Antioch. They didn't say, hey, we're Christians. The world said, you guys are like Jesus. You're like Christ. Christ-like. You're little Christ. You guys are just a little smaller than that one that we knew, that Christ, little Christ. You're Christians. See, the world should say, wherever you are, you're a Christian, aren't you? They should know it. You shouldn't even have to tell them. You don't need to tell them you're a Christian. You need to tell them about Christ. A lot of times we think witnessing is telling people we're Christians. That's not witnessing. Witnessing is telling people about Christ. It's beautiful. It's wonderful. The passages in the Word of God on this are incredible. You can write these down if you're taking some notes. Romans chapter 16, verse 25 through 27 talk about the mystery. All these passages are dealing with this. Interesting, Romans, coming to the end of the book of Romans, dealing with the doctrine of the cross. He says then, talking about the mystery there. Also, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7 deals with it. And if you want to turn to Ephesians chapter 3, it's probably the best definition, and I want to read it to you, of the mystery. The mystery to me, which is the gospel, to all men, is incredible. It's beautiful. It excites my heart, and it causes me to worship God. And if it doesn't do that to you, then you either don't understand it or you don't care about it. Chapter 3, verse 1 says, for this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me for you. Note, again, Gentiles. The word dispensation is the same word, stewardship. How, verse 3, that by revelation, here's the mystery, he made known to me the mystery. Now watch this, as I wrote before in a few words. Again, the mystery was made known, and I wrote it down in a few words. Verse 4, by which, when you read, you might understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Again, when Paul says there in Colossians that he's come to fulfill the word of God, the ultimate fulfillment wasn't just the proclamation of it, but the recording of it, writing it down that we might, when we read it, understand it. God wants you to understand the cross. It's not something that's mystical and far off. Many years of my faith, I heard, you'll never understand the cross, and I understand what's being said. You'll never fully grasp the love of God. I agree. It's past finding out. We're going to see, he says here, to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. Oh, but God wants us to understand the cross. Therefore, he revealed it to us. Therefore, it was recorded in the scriptures for us. Verse 5, which in other ages, note this again, this hidden truth, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promises in Messiah through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift. Note this, I became a minister of it. It's according to the gift of the grace of God, which was given to me by the effective working of his mighty power. Mark verse 7 in your mind, we'll come back to it. To me, whom less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now that's a paradox in terms. How do you preach the unsearchable riches of Christ? I'm going to preach something you can't preach. You see, he's saying it's too deep to understand, but we understand it. Again, how? It's spiritual. Again, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, I gave you the reference of verse 7, has the word wisdom and mystery in it, and those go together. And it's interesting because that whole passage is about the mystery. Where there in verse 9 of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the apostle says, eye has not seen, nor ear has heard, nor has it entered in the heart of man the things that are prepared for those who love him. I've heard songs about that. I've heard people say that. Oh, brother, heaven's going to be incredible. Eye hasn't seen, ear hasn't heard. It hasn't entered the heart of man the things God has prepared for those who love him. Nobody reads verse 10. Verse 10 says, but God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things. Yes, the deep things of God. No man knows the things of a man except the Spirit of a man. And the Spirit of God has revealed these to us, and we've written them down, and we've given them to you. And the Spirit of God is revealing them to you as you read these things and continuing to reveal the love and the depth of God. These things are spiritual, it goes on to say. That they can't be taught by man, but they're taught by the Holy Spirit. Comparing spiritual things with spiritual things. Then it goes on in chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians to say the carnal Christian, we can't give them to. The Christian that wonders, am I a Christian? You can't come into the fullness of this because you're not willing to let go of the world. And he goes on to say that on that day that our works shall be tried. What sort they were, if they were of the carnal flesh or if they were of the Spirit. Brothers and sisters, the spiritual life, the true Christian life is filled with life and riches and glory and these things that are for us. And why do we settle for second best? When you talk about the unsearchable riches of Christ, and somebody's beginning to grasp the things that can't be seen, but God through His Spirit's revealed. The things that won't be known, but God through His Spirit has revealed. The things that God has prepared for those who love Him. You will find a people of God that it is obvious that God dwells in them. Christ in them, the hope of glory. Absolutely, indefinitely, Christ living in them. Truly, these people have something we don't have. If people aren't saying that of us, there's something wrong. And I propose to you, it's carnality that quenches it. That's what 1 Corinthians 3 declares very clearly. It's carnality. We're not able to understand, grasp these things. The author of Hebrews in chapter 5, verse 12 says that he wants to teach us things, speaking of the new covenant, speaking of these things. But they're babes, and they ought to be teachers by now, but they need someone again to teach them the first principles, which is the elementary things, the first principles of the Word of God, the oracles of God. And they've come to need milk instead of meat. And he says, but these things, belong to those who are full age. That is those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. And it says, let's leave the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ and let us move on to perfection. Let us not lay up again the foundation of repentance of dead works, faith towards God, baptisms, and on he goes into chapter 6 there with listing these things. But let us go on. Let us go on to perfection. Let's go on to maturity. Let's come into the fullness of the gospel. Let us come into the full understanding and let it have its full impact upon our life. And let it change us. Let us leave the things of old covenant. Let us come into the power of the new covenant. Let us walk in the life that God has for us. And as Paul is right there, he's saying, I'm suffering because of it. but I rejoice in it. That is life, and that life more abundantly. Jesus said, you'll lose your life and you'll find it, but you'll never find it until you lose it. Never. And you can sit back and watch it, and you can think about it, and you can know about it, but you'll never, ever truly know it until you taste and see that the Lord is good. And we need to taste, and we need to see that the Lord is good. And he goes on here in verse 9 to say, and to make known all, I'm still in Ephesians 3, and make known all, and to make all people see what is the fellowship of the mystery. Watch this. Which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent, here was God's purpose, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God, interesting the word wisdom, mystery are connected together, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. God wants to reveal the mystery, the gospel, that God would live in Gentiles, that God would live in mankind, sinful mankind, that God has made a way to dwell in them, and he wants to show it to the spiritual world, the principalities and powers, whether demonic or holy. He wants to reveal it to them through the church. Same thing as what Peter's saying in 1 Peter chapter 1, as we talked about before, where it says there the prophets search diligently, and it says things that angels look into. The word look into is a word that means to stoop down and look closely. Angels are gawking. Angels are looking. It says in chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, in verse 16, it says, without controversy, great is the mystery, there's our word again, of godliness. That God was manifest in the flesh, that he was justified in the spirit, that he was seen by angels. The word seen by angels is a word that speaks of gawked at by angels. God, what are you doing? You're dwelling in man. What is this? You're sending your son. Great is the mystery of godliness. Without controversy, it's a great mystery. That God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. That Jesus Christ became man. God was manifested in the flesh. This is a great mystery. Angels are standing back gawking, looking in to see. The church should be filled with the power of the living God. This is what Paul's heart is. He's saying this is God's intent, verse 10. That the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus, our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Brothers and sisters, here it is. Christ in you, Christ in me, the hope of glory. This excites my heart, as you could probably tell. When I think of this, because I've tasted, I totally accept suffering. And I'm learning to rejoice in it the more I'm learning about the Lord and understanding him and learning to trust him. Learning that my ways aren't his. And I don't want his ways to be like mine. Now, I might not believe that all the time, but I know that to be true. And I know this, according to the book of Revelation, says that when we stand before him, we're going to say, faithful and true are your judgments, O God. We're not going to say, God, that wasn't fair! What you've done, what you're doing, how could you let that happen to those Christians in Sudan? Babies being burnt and left for dead. Lord, what are you doing? We're going to see what the little rocks were doing in the pond. We're going to say, faithful and true are your judgments, O Lord. You alone are wise. To you alone belongs glory and honor. To you alone, who are immutable, invisible, you are the only wise God. You deserve worship for all eternity. We're not going to be forced to do it. We're going to willfully declare it because we're going to see him for who he is. And that's our hope, that hope of the gospel. 1 John 3:3 says that, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Verse 2 said, and what manner the love of the Father is bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God. For we do not yet know what we shall be, but we know this. When we see him, we shall be like him. It's when I see him, I shall fully understand Just like it says in 1 Corinthians 13, that we look through a glass dimly, but then face to face. We don't yet understand now, but we will then, and we will say, faithful and true are your judgments, O Lord. I've learned to learn some things from the Word of God. If I'm going to say that then, no matter how I feel now, I want to learn to say it now. It's going to be a lot easier then. I want to bless the Lord now, not just then. I want to learn now to say, Lord, I'll trust in you with all my heart. I will not lean to my own understanding because I don't know anything. You alone are wise. I think I'm wise. But Lord, the only wisdom I'll have is from your Spirit. And Lord, I'm just going to surrender to you. You think you've got it all figured out. We think we're going to do it. I'm doing it my way. And God doesn't work on your way. Well, God's going to, you know, deal with it when I get there. I mean, you know, you bet he is. I don't want him to deal with me when I get there. I want him to deal with me now that my works, when they're tried, they're pure. God's given me a chance to surrender now. So many Christians, why is it? I don't know if they're a Christian. Because there's carnal Christians. Why? Because they won't surrender. They won't give themselves to this. And God is saying, here's my intent from all time, and you today are living in this generation, in the dispensation of the new covenant. And I want to give it to you. And Paul says this, to those of you that are surrendered, to those of us that do care. Verse 28 says, him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we might present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end, I also labor, striving according to his mighty working, which works in me mightily. Him we preach. Is it him whom you preach? The word preach means proclaim. It's not just for an apostle. It's not just for a pastor. It's not just for a preacher. It's not given to just an evangelist. It's to whom we belong and to whom we serve. It's for every Christian. You say, well, I can't preach. Well, hear the word. It means to proclaim. We're all called to go proclaim the gospel. To proclaim. It's him we proclaim. How do you proclaim the Lord? Two things Paul points out very clearly. He says, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom. Now, I would suggest to you the word wisdom ties with the word mystery. If you read the passages that I gave you, the Romans 16:25, the 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7, and that entire chapter in itself, but that verse there has the two words, wisdom and mystery. If you read these passages, the Ephesians passage, our passage here, you find in these four passages, you find this word wisdom tied with mystery. The manifold wisdom of God has been revealed as the mystery has been opened up. It's interesting here. He says, we warn. The word warn is admonish. We warn every man. Now again, if he's going to be fighting these Gnostic theologies and these different philosophies, he's going to be dealing with people that believe in the elite. He's saying, oh no. Our message is to every single man. Not just every race, every single individual person. And we as the church are called to warn every man. Warn them. Brothers and sisters, do we warn people or do we shy away from warning? See, you understand, in the proclaiming of the gospel, there's also not just declaring Jesus loves you, but there's a warning, but if you don't love him, he won't love you. If you don't repent of your sin, he will judge you. There needs to be warning. Look at the messages of the apostles. Start with John the Baptist. His first words were repent. Jesus's, repent. Peter's, repent. Paul's, repent. Go through the Gospels and the book of Acts. You'll find a pattern. A call to repentance. Not a call to say Jesus loves you. Jesus definitely loves. For God so loved the world. But there's more than just Jesus loves you. So somebody says, you tell them Jesus loves you. They say, great, I need his love. And they go on their way. So what did that do to them? That only caused them to be apathetic in a need for repentance. They think, well, I'm saved. Jesus loves me. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. Forget about for whoever believes in him shall be saved. And what Mark says, and who does not believe shall be condemned. See, there's warning. And there's a lack of warning. Now, in warning, there's love. Why do we warn? Because we love. What does the doctor say that you have cancer? Because they care about you. You need to do something about it. Why is it that we warn our children not to do things? Because we care about their safety, their health, their strength. Warning in and of itself has love. It's not just preaching, you know, hell because we like to talk about judgment, but it's because we care enough. You know, it's so important for us to stop caring about what people think of us and start caring about people. I don't care what they think of me. I care about their soul. That's love. And if you are warned by others, you should take heed to their warning. You should go to the Lord with it. So they warn and they teach in all wisdom. And note that they also teach. It's not just warning, but it's then teaching and explaining and bringing these things home. Showing them, can you teach? You say, well, it's not for me, it's for you, Pastor. Interesting. Chapter 3, verse 16 says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Paul's not talking about himself. He's talking to the congregation. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing. The word admonish is the same Greek word as warn. The word teacher is the same Greek word as teach. It's to everybody. See, the author of Hebrews, we quoted it early, that you should be teachers by now, but you need someone again to teach you the first principle. It doesn't mean you all should be pastors. It means you should be able to teach. Every single Christian should be able to walk somebody through the gospel of Jesus Christ and the fullness of it. That's why I teach, so that you would be equipped. And that you would understand that you might teach and you might go and warn and teach in all wisdom. Teaching and admonishing. It's so important. And he says that we might present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. And when he says we here, he has in it the reference of him and you know, Epaphras and those that are ministering. And for those of you that feel called to ministry, realize that you are accountable for the souls you minister to. Again, it's not a desired position. I mean, many people have it as some desired position. I want to be a pastor. I want to be in ministry. And that's great if you got calling by God for that. You have to do it. But it's not a desired thing. I kind of try to get out of it if you could. I really would. I speak from experience. Book of Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17 says that we will give an account for the souls that God has committed to us. And where will it be when we present it? Here they are, Lord, and they're a bunch of carnal, weak, sinful believers. God's going to say, what'd you do with them? Well, I led them into my own sin. I led them astray. It's a place that James says in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, let not many of you become in the position of a teacher, knowing that you will receive a stricter judgment. And Paul says, man, we care about you. We got to present you. We teach and warn that we might present you perfect. The word perfect means mature in Christ. We might present you mature in Christ Jesus. And he says, to this end, I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. To this end I labor. The word labor is again that word that's used for being absolutely tired at the end of the day. It's a word that speaks of total exhaustion, of weariness to the point of toil. You're so worn out. You know, it's sad to say, but today in the church, we are wimps. We are absolutely wimps. And the ministers, many times, are wimps. We are American Christians, and it ought not to be so. You go out on the mission field, and you watch, and you see what somebody's made of. I'll tell you what. We need to be those that are willing and able, not just willing, but able to labor to the point of toil, exhaustion, weariness. Paul said, you know, people tell me, they say, Trent, you're working too hard. And I just think in my mind, oh boy. If I'm working too hard, Paul really overworked himself. Because I'm a joke compared to, I'm such an American guy, it's not even funny. Oh man, where's the fasting often, the weariness and toil, sleeplessness often, cold and nakedness, besides all the rest, the deep concern that comes upon me for the churches daily. You know, that's what Paul said, and that was the light stuff of the list. That was after he talked about imprisonment and beatings and shipwrecks and a night and a day in the deep and dangers of robbers and dangers of waters and dangers of my false brethren and dangers of the Gentiles and dangers of the Jews and danger. And I think, danger? I don't even know what danger is. I get scared of danger. I'm a wimp. You know, you think about this and you think, Lord, I got a long way to go. And brothers and sisters, I want to exhort you and warn you of apathy that's in the church today. And of the American mindset of saying, you know, I need 8 hours of sleep and I need this kind of food and I need to live this kind of a lifestyle. I need to spend this kind of time with my family. I need to spend this. And we've got everything segmented and we've got everything set up. And I want to tell you something. The Word of God is clear that we need to spend time with our families. And you need to be careful and sensitive to that. At the same time, the Word of God is clear that we need to seek the Lord and serve the Lord and be spent for the gospel. When's the last time you lost sleep because you cared enough about other people's souls to take a late night and pray, knowing you got an early morning, or to just seek the Lord? Or to go somewhere and to share the gospel when God laid it on your heart. You see, I'm afraid that we live in such a time of schedules that we leave no room for the Holy Spirit to lead us. And it's sad. And we've got things set in our mind. I have set in my mind 8 hours of sleep. Somebody challenges my 8 hours of sleep, and I get kind of offended. The mind starts going. The heart starts talking. Don't you know there's studies have been done? And, blah, 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 blah. And you start going to what you read recently and listen. I don't care what studies have been done. The Word of God is calling me to toil for the gospel. It doesn't. You know, we have an American, understand this. We have an American mindset that is an unbiblical mindset. Who is willing to labor long at the place of prayer? Who is willing to labor long in the study of the Word? Who is willing to be spent for the gospel? Because that's what Paul says, and to this end, this is what we do. We labor that people might hear, that people might be warned, that people might be saved, that we might present them mature in Christ on that day. You know, people say, well, you know, it's just too much. I can't handle it. You know, and my heart says that all the time. And then the Lord rebukes me with verses like this. Or look at church history. You know, we all talk about the revivalists and the Puritans and all these guys. And, you know, we think that they just did what we did. And God, why aren't you moving? We look at the book of Acts and we think, oh, Lord, why don't you do that? God's saying, where are the people of the book of Acts? Where is the commitment of the Puritans? These revivalists of old. You know, Martin Luther, his biographers said of him that when he would come to bed often, he would fall into bed. He was so tired. He had toiled so long that he'd come. When's the last time, because of the gospel, you fell into bed? And as soon as you hit your pillow, you were out. You know, I don't think they had a problem sleeping. You know, they didn't have that problem in those days. They weren't laboring. You know, John Wesley was a man that rode his horse, 60 or 70 to 80 miles a day to preach the gospel in cities. He would preach on an average, they say, whether he was traveling or not, 3 sermons a day. That's toil. I don't know how many of you have ever ridden a horse 5 miles. But I've ridden a horse, and I don't like riding horses. It hurts. I mean, you know, you just get on a horse and go, you know, horseback riding. I mean, your body's hurting. It's not a, you know, nice, you know, Lexus. Let alone driving 80 miles a week and play, oh, I got to drive all out there and preach a message and I got to, what? I mean, I just think these guys had airplanes and cars and all this stuff, what they would do with the gospel and airwaves and radio waves and all these things they had that we have, they didn't have. And look what they did. You know, it's said of George Whitefield that after he got kicked out of the churches because he warned, because he was more caring about people than what people, than how people looked at him. And it said as he'd go out in the coal mines and he would stand on an open field. And it says that all the people there that were white, but they were black from the coal. And the only marks of white you'd see on them is two streaks coming down their face as they'd come forward in repentance. It says that at times he would preach to a mile square. No microphones. There's no amplification. Can you imagine preaching to a mile square? Now, I can talk pretty loud. You haven't never noticed that. But a mile square. It says at times blood would come out of his mouth because his throat was bleeding from preaching so hard. You know what people would say to him today if he was around? Oh, you better stop that. You're going to hurt yourself. Wouldn't they? And not that. Oh, you can't do that. That's not the will of God. God would never have you bleed from the throat. God would never have you lose sleep. God would never let you suffer. Stop it. Can you imagine? That's what we'd say. I'm afraid Paul the Apostle would be kicked right out of our churches. He came up preaching this stuff. And in church history, you can watch all the great guys, all the great men were all kicked out of the church. Because they were willing to warn. They were willing to say, hey, this is wrong. And we need to be careful. You say, yeah, but those were great people. And I don't have what they have. Understand this. I think of a story of a missionary in Africa. And this missionary, she was a woman, and she ministered to and led a blind woman who was in her 80s to the Lord. And this woman, after she got saved, she was blind, she wasn't educated, she was 80 years old. She said, "There's got to be something I can do for God." So one day she took her Bible. She took a French Bible she had, and she brought it to the missionary and asked her to underline John 3:16 and hold the page for her. The missionary did it, kind of perplexed, wondering what this lady was going to do. And then she'd see the lady day after day in front of the boys' school, and as the boys would be coming out of school, she would call a couple of them over and say, "Read what's underlined in red here in my Bible. Can you read French?" And most of them couldn't. And they would read it and she'd say, "Do you know what that means?" And she began to preach the gospel. And it's interesting, the missionary in the biography reports that out of these young men, she said, through the years, many and many people got saved. 24 of them became pastors. Here's a blind 80-year-old woman who's uneducated, doesn't even speak French, and she's leading children to the Lord that are becoming great leaders in the church. I have no excuse. You have no excuse. We are called to give our life for the gospel. To labor. To give it all. I love it. It's beautiful. And I close here, and I know I'm running late. It says, "To this end we also labor, striving according to his mighty working." The word striving is an athletic term. We don't have time to get into it. We've looked at it before in other epistles. According to what? According to his mighty, or to his working. The word working means energizing, which works in me mightily. The word mightily means powerful, dynamic, dunamis. What's he saying? Paul's saying, I labor, I work, I toil. I give all of my energy, I give all of myself. I strive like an athlete. But I do it with an understanding that it's God's working in me. It's God who energizes me. It's God who strengthens me. He said this of himself when he was in prison in the book of Philippians. We studied it. He said in chapter 4, verse 13, he says, "For I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." You see, it's not about saying, "Well, I'm going to labor, then I'm going to stay up late, I'm going to you know, fast, I'm going to do all these things. I'm going to be all I can be for God. That's a great attitude. But oh, don't miss the very heart. Don't miss the very force, the energy, the strength, the power, the mighty dunamis there. Don't miss it. It's God. And you and I can't. Jesus said, you can do nothing apart from me. In and of your own flesh and your own energy, you've got nothing to offer me. Paul realized, he said, I am the least and I'm the last of the least of all the saints. We read it tonight, Ephesians 3. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he says in verse 9, I'm not worthy to be called an apostle, the least of the saints. I'm not worthy to be an apostle. It's interesting. Not worthy to be an apostle. Then he says in verse 10 there, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he says, but I am what I am by the grace of God. And his grace towards me was not in vain. Then he says, listen, it's a parallel passage with this one. But I labor more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace that's with me. You see the two. I labor. I strive. I am to the point of exhaustion. I do this. I do it though based upon the working of God. It's I who do more than all, but it's not I who do it. It's God's grace in me. He understood that his weakness, he saw who he was. He saw his desperate need for the Lord. He said in another passage in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, he says, I am the chief of all sinners. Humility brings power. But it doesn't start just with, I'm just worthless. I can't do anything for God. Use me, God. It's, Lord, I recognize who I am, but I see who you are, and I'm going after it. With an understanding that you're the one that's going to strengthen me. You're the one that's going to empower me. And I shared this last week with you, and I close with this. I had a brother, a good friend of mine, at the pastor's conference last week. He says to me, Trent, I'm just praying God would really anoint me. I turned to him and I said, he has. Take a hold of it. Brothers and sisters, God has done everything to anoint us. Christ lives in you. But we, by faith, need to take a hold of it. And we need to apply our hearts to it, and we need to go for it. Let verse 29 be written in your heart, and let it affect your life, and God will get the glory. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you again for your word. The power of it be magnified. Be exalted. We need you, Lord. Cleanse our hearts, purify our minds. Take out of us the things of this world. Go beyond, Lord, major sin and work in the details of thought. Make us those that have one mind, the mind of Christ. Father, our culture, we confess, has affected us radically. But Lord, we pray that we could radically affect our culture with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Therefore, God, we need to come out and be separate, says the Lord. We need not to touch that which is unclean. And there's many things that we're touching today that are so subtle that are unclean. That are subtle compromises. Many things done in the name of Jesus. Said in your name, Lord, that are absolutely wrong. Forgive us. Convict us, I pray, of those things. Lord, we do want to be like the book of Acts. So, Lord, help us to be like the Christians in Acts. Help us, Lord, to cleanse our life like those in Ephesus when they burnt every book they had that wasn't of you. Radical, Lord. We want radical miracles. We want radical power, but we're not ready for radical life. God, forgive us and make us like Jesus, who was a total radical and who did nothing like everybody else. But what he did was right. Lord, I pray that in our pursuit to be sold out that what we do would be right. Not just radical. We don't want to be radical for the sake of being radical. We want to be radical for Jesus. Which means anything we do, Jesus is absolutely behind. Be magnified, we pray. Be exalted. In Jesus' name.